Father, again, we thank you that you have preserved your word from generation to generation. That as we approach your word and we approach you, we can have confidence that this was written and preserved, and the information that we find here is true. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these things and touch our heart with them and challenge us as we look at what we find in these two chapters. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapter 9 of the book of Leviticus is a great chapter. We find the first sacrifices given. The tabernacle is finished and completed. The priests have their outfits on. They've been brought to the gate at the tabernacle, and they've been cleansed and clothed and anointed, consecrated and set apart by God. Moses gives the sacrifices for them. And then finally, they call back the children of Israel, and they give the very first set of sacrifices, the five sacrifices that we've been covering in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. And it ends when they give the sacrifice by God sending fire from heaven that consumes the sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord appears to the nation of Israel. And the Bible says there in the end of chapter 9, they shout and they fall on their face. And I don't think it was a shout like, woohoo, and then fall on their face. I think it was like a, ah, and a fall on their face. I think they were terrified when the glory of the Lord appeared and this fire came and consumed it. And I said at the end of our study last week, I think they probably thought, I can hardly wait until next week so that this can happen again. And you can imagine what it must have been like for the priests. I mean, God didn't tell them that God was going to do that. God did something special there, like he did on the day of Pentecost. We talked some about last week, like he did on the what's called the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. It seems that to certain times, God does some special things that is out of the norm, and it seems it's a kind of baptism, it's a kind of beginning. God often starts things off with a bang, and then you settle into what was meant to happen. The law was given to show man their sin, and it was a reconciliation, the forgiveness of sin. How enthusiastic is God about the sins of the nation of Israel being covered? Well, this fire came from heaven and consumed it. But all that was taking place in the tabernacle was consecration and holiness to God. They had to be clean. They couldn't touch anything unclean. They had to be anointed with the oil. They had to be made holy and righteous. They had to eat the offerings right there in the sanctuary because everything was holy. And if somehow their holiness or their cleanliness was violated, they had to remove themselves, and then they had to come back and do a series of things to make themselves holy again. Now, I don't know what Aaron thought when he saw the fire consume the sacrifice or what Moses thought. We have no idea. I don't know what the rest of the priests, his two sons or his four sons, and the rest of the priests thought. But we find something happening next that is really tragic. After this great event, and oftentimes in Scripture, after a great event, there's some kind of a stumble. There's some kind of a shock. There's some kind of a tragedy. That's what happens here. There's that moment where God shows himself in his glory, and he consumes the fire, and all of a sudden, Nadab and Abihu, they are the two oldest boys of Aaron. They are priests. They've seen this happen. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, it has been debated for literally thousands of years exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. It has been debated in the Christian church, and then before that, it was debated in Judaism. Nobody really knows. There are some suggestions. Some believe that they took their censers and they made their own fire. That the altar had been anointed and made holy and set apart for consecration, and that they should have gone and taken the coals from that fire and put it in their censer and then burned incense to God. Some say they made their own fire, therefore they were just ignoring what God had done. The fire that they would create would not have been holy and set aside and consecrated, so they were doing it on their own. Some say that the incense that they had was different, and that they used a strange fire, and they used strange incense, and they did a ritual that God told them not to do. So they just kind of made up their own ritual. Whatever it is, if it was the wrong incense, if it was the wrong fire, if it was a made-up ritual, which I think we can probably say with confidence it is, what we do know is the end of verse 1 tells us, which he had not commanded them. They were not doing what God had commanded them to do. And they were in this position as a mediator between God and the people. And God had clearly given them instruction. I don't know any excuses that they could have had. God didn't tell us how it was supposed to be done. They'd been given instruction. Some feel like maybe they got carried away. Maybe they just got excited. Well, did you see that fire last night came out and consumed it? Let's go give another sacrifice. Let's do it this way. Some believe there might have been pride involved. Well, we are the oldest sons, and one of us is going to be high priest when Dad dies, and let's go and make an offering. We'll do it our way, and we'll make an offering. Again, some believe alcohol was involved, and I'll share with you why that might have been the case here in a little while, that they went and they got drunk, and they went, let's go and offer a sacrifice to God, and let's do it our way. If that was the case, it would not be the first stupid thing someone did drunk, if that was the case, and may very well be. And a fire appears in verse 2 that is every bit as awesome as the fire at the end of chapter 9, but in a different way. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord. Maybe in a moment they looked and saw a fire being kindled, the same kind of fire that consumed the sacrifice. And suddenly the fire reached out and consumed them. How heartbreaking for Aaron that his two oldest sons would do such a thing, taking something that is serious and holy and do it and then be consumed by the Lord before him. Now here's the thing. People will look at a situation like this and they'll say, well, why did God kill them? There are other people in the Bible that did worse things and God didn't take their lives. Why did God kill them? It seems that in the beginning of an event, not only is there supernatural signs that show that God is moving, but also there seems to be a seriousness along with that. I think of the early church and Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they came in and they had heard that Barnabas had sold his property and gave all of the money to the Lord. So they sold their property and they donated half of it. And that was fine for them. They could have donated half of it. God didn't want all of it. They donated half of it, and they were living in a commune situation. So what Barnabas did was just out of a heart of seeing people that were hurting. He was a wealthy man. He had some property. He sold his property. He gave it to the community. So they were living together in that commune. And when Ananias and Sapphira saw Barnabas do it, they got jealous when everybody was patting Barnabas on the back and saying, thank you, thank you. They wanted to do it, but they didn't want to give everything. So they sold it and then pretended they gave everything. And Ananias comes in and says, I have given unto the Lord everything. And boom, he drops dead. And then his wife comes in. Hey, we have given everything to the Lord. She doesn't know her husband's dead already. Well, we have given everything. And he says, why do you conspire to lie against the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And she dropped dead. Now, if every time someone did what Ananias and Sapphira did and dropped dead, there would be a lot of dead Christians today. Someone once said, there's a song, I give all to you. And it'd be like, I give all to you. Thump, 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 thump. But there seems to be a seriousness at a certain time where, remember when the temple was built and David was moving the Ark of the Covenant? Might have been even before the temple was built. They were bringing it into Jerusalem, but they were doing it the way the Philistines had done it, on a cart. When the Philistines wanted to send the Ark of the Covenant away, because every city they brought the Ark of the Covenant to, rats invaded their cities and they got hemorrhoids. And so they sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, which is probably what you would do too. And when David got it, he put it on a cart like the Philistines had sent it away, instead of on the shoulders of the priests. And you remember when the cart kind of toppled, and a guy by the name of Uzzah runs up beside it, and he puts his hand on it to still it, and he touches the Ark of the Covenant, and he ain't supposed to, and he falls down dead. And David calls out to God, how am I supposed to do that? And we wonder, why does God at certain times seem to make a point? And I think that's what we can take from this, is that God is making a point. We can be glad God doesn't do it all the time, because all of us at times lack sincerity. All of us at times don't do things exactly the way that God wants us to do it. But God is making a point here. This is the beginning of the law. This is the sacrifice. This sacrifice represents Jesus. God didn't give it to Nadab and Abihu for them to do their own thing with. This isn't the keys to the car that they got a hold of and they want to take it out for a spin. They want to take it out for a joyride. That's almost like what it seems to me they do. They're like, we have all this power with the fire. Now, Strange Fire, John MacArthur did a conference not long ago called Strange Fire, to which it was an attack against the charismatic community. Because Pentecostal charismatic movement oftentimes will do things that are extra biblical. They'll have a practice like being slain in the spirit, or they'll misuse the gift of tongues, or one of the very first Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches I went to wasn't a Pentecostal church. Pentecostal would be more of a denominational, like the Foursquare or like the Assembly of Gods. Charismatic could be a lot of smaller churches that were part of the charismatic movement. The first charismatic church that I went to had something called the birthing of the Spirit. All of a sudden, the musician would stop, and the room would get quiet, and then one person would start going, rad, 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 rad. Another person would go, rad, 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 rad. And then everybody in the room would go, rad, 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 rad. And it would all swell to this crescendo. Then it would all die down. And then it would do it again, but this time it would get more intense. And then it would die down. And for whatever we were doing, we were birthing the Spirit. That's what they said was happening at that event. So there's events like that. And he points out, and he calls them strange fire, that you're doing something that God has not commanded you to do. I don't know whether I'd go as far as calling it strange fire. What I do know is that I don't want to do something that God hasn't given us instruction to do. And right there, I'm with John MacArthur, and I love John MacArthur, although I disagree with him on the gifts of the Spirit. He believes the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. He believes that they were for the apostles and the apostles alone. He then, and I don't know if you saw the conference or if you saw the clip where he talked about Calvary Chapel. He then talked about Calvary Chapel. And he said that the church changed radically in 67 or 68 when Calvary Chapel got involved, because the hippies started coming, and for the first time, and I don't know if this is true or not, I don't know whether this is the beginning of Calvary Chapel or if it was a larger move that God was doing, but he said for the first time, the suits and ties went out the window, people just began to go to church. And it was hippies that were going, so people were hippies. There's a bunch of hippies going to church. The truth is that Calvary Chapel had suit and ties next to hippies. There was a huge diversity of the people that came to Christ. And John MacArthur criticized, and he's always been very open to Calvary. He's always been complimentary of Calvary. But in the Strange Fire Conference, he criticized us for being a part of the charismatic movement, which is a real lack of understanding of Calvary Chapel, because we're not part of the charismatic movement. We don't want to be, we've never wanted to be a part of the charismatic movement, because we see the things that we do and we say that's not directed in Scripture. But it's interesting to me that one of the criticisms that he made of us was that we don't take a lot of stock in historical Christianity. So in other words, we're not looking back at a lot of the guys in history and saying, what did they believe? And let's build what we believe on them. We kind of go over them and to the Bible and say, let's just take what the Scriptures say. Let's just study that. So he's taking history and somehow equating it to the Scriptures. And to me, if you want to say one is strange fire and one's not, it seems to me if you're taking something else that's unscriptural, whether it's church history or people in church history, and you're adding that to what you do, that's the one that's strange. I'm not saying John MacArthur, strange fire. I'm not saying he's offering profane fire. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying if you want to clearly look at those that approach the scriptures and say, we just want to know what the Bible says. Doesn't matter to me what Luther said. It doesn't matter to me what Calvin said. I know. I study what Luther said. I study what Calvin said. I love to read those guys, and I do read them. But I disagree with Calvin. I disagree with Calvinism. I disagree with Arminianism. I disagree with a lot of what we find in church history. There's a lot of persecution that took place in church history. And I would rather go back to the source, find out what Jesus said, what the Bible says, what it means, and try to live there. And if I need help with that, then, okay, let's go to church history and see if we can't get some clarification. But it has no, to me, it doesn't have any authority. It has none. And so, to me, Calvary comes closer to not offering strange fire than someone who says, we take church history or people in church history like Calvin or Augustine or whoever else you want to go back into church history and look at and connect it to. I'm not quite sure why the turn with John MacArthur, other than maybe he's not reformed because he believes in the rapture of the church. And he believes he's premillennial, pre-tribulation. And if you're reformed, you're all millennial. So he's not reformed, but he's reformed in his doctrine of salvation, believing that God chooses and we don't have a choice. But he's not reformed there. So I'm not quite sure what's happening with why he lumped us into that. But I don't think that the strange fire, certainly. Hey, God's given us direction. And if I decide to do something, if I say, you know what, I'm going to do something in my worship that God hasn't commanded me to do, could that be considered strange fire? I think so. And I don't want to do it. I don't want us to be unbiblical. When I was a kid, we used to line up in the front. We'd have catchers behind us, and people would come up and lay their hand on your head, and you'd be slain in the spirit. I fell down slain in the spirit several times. Not several times. I did it weekly. I got up, and I wanted everything God had for me. And I would go down, but I never got knocked out. I knew there was a catcher behind me. And the guy, you know, you're standing there, and he touches your head, and he just gives you a little pressure on the top of your head, and you feel a little, and you know, hey, I can do it. I'm almost doing it to myself right now. I'm almost slaying myself in the spirit even as I talk. Now, I had a friend of mine, good friend, who said, I am not going to be slain in the spirit unless it really happens. His name, Tony Leninger. He eventually became a Foursquare pastor. We were 18, 19 years old at the time. And he said, unless I'm slain, I'm not going to go down. I'm not going to do it. And I had told him, look, I've been slain in the spirit, but I've never been knocked out. I mean, we were just talking about it. So I don't know what being slain in the spirit is, because some people claim they touched my head and I was out and I woke up. Well, where am I? Well, he went down. Somebody touched him, he went down. And I asked him later, what happened? He goes, I was knocked out. And can God knock his children out? Is God going to go, I can't knock my kids out if I want to because Robert told me I couldn't? God doesn't check with me for what he wants to do, right? So God could do anything he wants to do. God knocked Paul off of a donkey. Of course, that's a non-believer being knocked off his donkey. It's not really being slain in the spirit. Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit, but we don't want that. If God wants to do that, who am I to say he can't? But we don't want to encourage it in worship because God hasn't given us any direction. If there's a place in Scripture that said, you know, when you pray, have somebody come up and lay hands on you and knock you down, and that was, you know, then we would go, okay. We have very clear direction as to the limitations of tongues in services. At the most, two or three. It never says in Scripture, every time you get together, you will speak in tongues. It never says when you have a service, you speak in tongues. But it does say, if you're going to have it, make sure there's an interpreter there and make sure it's no more than two or three. It gives limitations on it, not how often it's supposed to be used. So we just want to make sure that we're doing what God's called us to do in our worship. when we worship, instead of doing things that are iffy when we gather together. Just doing things from our hearts. So these guys offer this strange fire, and I'm never going to get through two chapters tonight, am I? And then they're consumed before the Lord, and Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must regard as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" God says, "I want these guys that are going to stand before me and before the people to be holy." I believe at this point the children of Israel wanted holiness. They wanted leaders who were going to lead them before the Lord. And these two guys did not do this. And so Aaron held his peace, and it must have been hard for Aaron. His two oldest boys were dead. He held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Eliasaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So he calls some family in there to take the boys, carry them out. So they went near, and they carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons — these are his two remaining boys — "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and the wrath come upon all of the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." So he says to Aaron and the two remaining sons, "You guys can't grieve." Now, we read it a little bit ahead in Leviticus, and they do. But now they can't grieve. Because in this event, in whatever they did, and whatever got God so angry at them that God consumed them, they needed someone to stand before God and the people. And so Aaron has to stand in that position now, even though he's got this great grief of losing his kids. And it's not that the children of Israel weren't going to mourn, because they did. He said, "Let them mourn." But basically right now, Aaron, you got a job to do. And your sons have a job to do, because you guys are the remaining ones that stand in the way. You are the ones who are here. They are the ones that did what they did. And you don't mourn, but they mourn. And it seems a little tough, and it seems a little brutal. But we're dealing with very real issues. And we're dealing with holiness. And we're dealing with salvation. We're dealing with the covering of sins. And so verse 7, "You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. So Aaron and his next two sons did according to what God had told to him. Now immediately the Lord speaks to Aaron. Now this is unique. The Lord had been speaking to Moses. And the Lord had spoke to Moses. Moses told Aaron, and Aaron told the people. But here God speaks to Aaron and says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Now, some people say that just the timing of this kind of says these boys were drunk when they went in. I think it's more than the timing. I think they were drunk. Now, again, it's somewhat my opinion, but I may be wrong. I was once. Okay, I've been wrong a lot more than once. But, I mean, the next thing we read is God speaking to Aaron saying, "When you go in to offer sacrifices, don't be drunk." So it seems like alcohol had a play in them serving God. Also, if these guys are a type of Jesus, then it speaks of the purity and the clarity of which Jesus is to give. And it would also speak to anyone who ministers to the Lord that you never do it when you're intoxicated. There's some debate going on within the church, and always has been, really, as to whether or not Christians can drink. The debate seems to be won by those who believe they shouldn't in the United States, and in Europe it's won by those who believe they should. More people in the church drink in Europe than drink over here. Elders, however, are to not even get close to wine. And certainly, not when you're ministering to God. I mean, it makes sense to some degree, right? You don't want to show up at the children's ministry sloshed to try to teach the kids. We're not going to let you, and God's probably going to be upset at you, so it makes sense. The prohibition here is against ministering after you drink, which probably tells us that they entered into the tabernacle of meeting and they had been drinking, and that's what led them to do what they've done. And we might say, well, it's unfair. God, you know, God really was harsh with them here. But again, how many people from alcohol have had their lives unalterably changed by a DUI or by an accident or by killing someone because of alcohol? Verse 10, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy and between the clean and the unclean. So again, he's saying, hey, these guys offered unholy fire or profane fire, something that wasn't holy to the Lord, something that wasn't consecrated. And again, they probably didn't distinguish between it because they were drunk. And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offering made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your sons' due, and the sacrifice made by fire to the Lord, for so I have commanded you. And the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, that they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of the peace offering to the children of Israel. So they take the leg and they wave it to God. They take the breast, it was at the breast, and they wave it to God, and the thigh, and they heave it to God. That's literally what it is. It's a wave offering before God, and it's a heave offering. And when they waved it before God, and when they heaved it before God, then they got to take it. They took it, and them and their sons could eat it as long as they stayed there, because it was holy, and it became their portion. So that was their portion. We're being explained this again for a specific reason. Verse 16. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear, the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Moses looks and he sees that the sin offering hasn't been eaten, that the priests haven't taken their portion, and Moses is kind of flipping out. At least that's how I see it here. He's like, didn't you just see what happened to your brothers? And now you guys are messing around with this? And you guys didn't eat the food that you were supposed to eat? What are you doing? Don't you know? So he kind of gives them a little lecture, right? And then verse 18, see, the blood was not brought inside the holy place, or was not the blood brought inside the holy place? Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded you. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sins offering as a burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would I have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And Moses heard that, he was content. In other words, what Aaron said was, all the things that have happened to me today, you want me to sit down and eat? I couldn't sit down and eat. I take it his boys were also distraught over the loss of their two older brothers. And so they just didn't want to eat. And so Moses was content. Moses said, okay. So I just kind of see Moses flipping out. Have you ever flipped out? You ever walked into a situation, saw it, and had that kind of righteous flip out? And then, you know, somebody tells you something, you go, oh yeah, okay, sorry. I could tell you as a pastor, I've done that. Where I've gone in and kind of like, what is going on here? We should be doing this and this and this. And they tell me, I'm like, oh, okay, go ahead. I'll see you later. And that's what I kind of see happening here. Now, I got enough time to go into chapter 11, so I'm going to do it. Chapter 11 gives us, we get the same thing in Deuteronomy. It is the introduction of the food that they could and could not eat. We get a list of kosher items in this chapter. God wanted them to have a constant reminder of their faith. The constant reminder that they had of their faith was in their meals, and that kind of makes sense to me. Having kosher food that you as a Jewish person could eat and could not eat, would do a couple of things. Number one, it would bring God into your life all the time. You would know, hey, I got to eat 3 meals a day and I eat snacks. And so therefore, every time I eat, I got to be thinking about what I can eat and what I can't eat. So it brought this relationship with God into every aspect of your life. It also, I think, protected you from a lot of the things that could cause sicknesses in their day. And it also made you stand out as a people. God knew that these people were going to be dispersed from Israel. They knew they were going to be sent around the world. And God knew that they needed to still have an identity until the Messiah came. And God even knew that they had to have an identity until the end of the world. Because the Bible, Jesus himself said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know the end is near. So if Israel was not a nation, Israel's talked about throughout the book of Revelation. When you read the elect in Revelation, you're talking about Israel, not the church. And so they needed to keep their identity not only until the Messiah came, who would be Jewish, but also until the very end of the world. And what better way to do that but to have a distinct diet that would cause them to have to, they can't be around the other people who are eating these things that are considered to be unclean. And so they separated themselves and they kept their identity. Their identity, I believe, has been kept by their love for the word as well. There's a love with Jewish people, even to this day, for the word. When they go into their synagogues and they pick up the scrolls and they carry them around, they have a sense of what we call the Old Testament, that they have a real reverence for it. And I think that that has caused them to have a sense of identity as well. But what is kosher and what is not kosher gave them that sense. And I think on a lesser level, that God is indeed, when you think of the commands that God gave them and the time that they were living in the world, it prolonged their life. In the last 100 years, the lifespan of humans has gone up about 20 years. 100 years before that, it had gone up 10 years. So in 200 years, the lifespan has gone up 30 years. The average woman today dies in her late 80s. The average man dies in his late 70s, early 80s. So you ladies got more time than we do. But before, that meant that people were dying in their 50s and 60s. That's when they were dying before. And a lot of it, in fact, I think everything has to do with the way we take care of our food and the way we take care of our waste. When you read the law, when they had to go to the bathroom, they had to go outside of the city, dig a hole, go to the bathroom and bury it. That took care of a lot of the diseases that were, the list of diseases that are carried, cholera and dysentery and all through human waste is huge. The Black Plague would not have been anywhere near what it was had it not been for I don't want to get into too much detail because I'm grossing myself out, much less you. But you understand what I'm saying. So all of a sudden God has this law and he wants a certain cleanliness, and the same was true with the food, and we'll see that as we make our way through this list. It says in verse 11, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all of the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatsoever divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, those you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, those who have cloven hoofs, the camel, because it chews the cud and does not have a cloven hoof. It is unclean before you. So if it chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof like a cow, then you could eat it. If it chewed the cud and didn't have a cloven hoof like a camel, you couldn't eat it." And I think that's good because I like to eat cows and I don't like to eat camels. The rock hyrax, which I looked it up, there's a lot of these animals I looked up today, is a badger because it chews the cud but does not have a cloven hoofs. It is unclean to you. So he's just giving a couple of examples. Guys can't eat badgers. You can't eat camels. See, we don't have any problem with kosher so far. The hare, because it chews the cud and does not have cloven hoofs, it is unclean to you. Now, here's the thing. with rabbits. I had learned that you can shoot, eat, and kill, not necessarily because I've done that, but that you could in the months that have an R in it, which are the winter months. The months that don't have an R in it, you can't eat rabbit. Why? Because they carry parasites. And it's not that you can't eat it, because you could, but you'd have to handle it really well. You got to make sure that you don't have a cut, because you don't want any of the meat or the blood of the rabbit getting on you while it's got parasites, because you don't want the parasites. Some of the diseases that they can get can be even deadly during the summer months. So you'd have to handle the food really well. You'd have to cook it really well and to make sure that it was cooked well done. So you could eat it in the summer months, but it's better just to stay away from it. And so God kind of, it's not kosher. There's problems with it, and it's not kosher. And in doing that, God gave them a distinct diet. God gave them an identity as a people. God reminded them that these things are not to be eaten in their relationship with Him. And God allowed them at a time to be healthier. It doesn't say eat the rabbit. It says not to eat the rabbit. And the same is true with pork, which he gets into now. So the Moses said the thing, where am I at? Okay, back over here. Verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet it does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Same thing with pork, right? You don't handle pork correctly, there could be a lot of problems with that. So God bypassed a lot of problems, but God also gave them a distinction from the rest of the world. Why? Because bacon's good. There's a few things that taste as good as bacon. So the rest of the world's eating bacon, and the Jews can't eat bacon, and it makes it very distinct. It's also a point of sacrifice to them. And I also need to say at this point that you and I are no longer under the law. We are not under the law because Jesus did away with the law, because he didn't do away with it. We're under the law because Jesus completed it. He finished it. The law was a book that was opened up by Moses and was closed by Jesus. Therefore, the Lord appeared to Peter in Acts chapter 10, rise, Peter, kill and eat. This giant sheet comes down from heaven. It's got pork chops, it's got bacon, it's got shrimp, it's got lobster, all the things that are not kosher. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter goes, not so, Lord, for I have never let these things enter my mouth. And God says, don't you call unclean what I call clean. So there was a change. The change was the completion of the law. Jesus became the sacrifice. We don't have sacrifices today because Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices. We don't have someone giving sacrifices today because Jesus finished by giving the last sacrifice that had to be given. And so on and so forth. We don't follow the Sabbath law because Jesus became our Sabbath. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, he completed it. So you and I, as Christians, and I believe Jewish Christians, are not under the law. If you want, as a Christian who is Jewish, you want to stay kosher, then great. There's no problem with that. Romans tells us that if one person wants to eat, let him eat. If another person doesn't want to eat, let them not eat. I'm not going to tell you you have to eat it, but it's your choice. And so he goes on to say, the flesh you shall not eat, and the carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So you weren't to touch the carcasses of these dead animals. You're touching the carcass of clean animals to eat them, right? But you're not to touch the carcasses of the unclean animals at all. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Now he turns to the water. Whatever is in the water that has fins and scales, whether the sea or in the river, that you may eat. So any fish with fins and scales you can eat. But all in the sea or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales that move in the water of any living thing which is in the water, these are an abomination to you. Which means that lobster was an abomination. Shrimp was an abomination. Now, it's not an abomination to me. It's an abomination to them. They shall be an abomination to you, and you shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcass as an abomination. Whatever is in the water does not have fins and scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination, the eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard. Well, a buzzard, vulture, and an eagle, fly down and eat something that's been dead for a few days, and then you shoot it and eat it after it ate, was dead for a few days, who knows what kind of diseases you could get. The kite, the falcon after their kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-haired eagle, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the whoopee, and the bat. All flying insects and the creeping on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Now, the creeping on all fours just means crawling things. Obviously, insects have four legs, right? Not six. But just talking about those that crawl around, okay? As opposed to those that hop. The difference between those that have, that they say crawl on all fours, and those that hop, those that have a joint above the knee to hop, is that you can't eat the things that just crawl around on the ground. And again, here we have no problem being kosher. I'm not tempted. I see a cockroach running along. Man, wish it was kosher. I'm not tempted when I see a spider with all its disjointed legs walk. Why are spiders so creepy? You know why I think? Because they just don't walk normal. They're just like, every leg independent on its own. And it just gives me the heebie-jeebies to see them walking. And I have a sudden desire to kill. They don't have a joint for hopping, although some spiders can jump pretty well. That's why you got to kill them before they get you. So those things that creeped, and then in verse 21, yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. So there's certain insects you can eat. Oh boy. These which have jointed legs above their feet, which leap on the earth. So locusts, grasshoppers, you can eat. So you got John the Baptist, right? Locust and wild honey. Next time you see a grasshopper outside, it's kosher. Imagine you can't be hurt by it. Grab it. Throw it in. See what it tastes like. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind. Next time you have a cricket in your house that's driving you crazy, you go find it. Just make a meal of it. The grasshopper after its kind, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Again, the 4 feet there is the distinction between the ones that hop and the ones that crawl. Unclean animals. Let's stop there. Otherwise, I'm going to drive across town in a panic because I've got to get over there, do the teaching, and then take communion with them. So stand with me, would you? I've been trying to not end at the end of a chapter. To not end in the middle of a chapter in the book of Leviticus. But I've also repented from speed reading while I'm with you guys. So we'll stop in the middle so I don't have to speed read the rest of this chapter and we can take time to see what it's saying. So pray with me. Father, we want to thank you as we consider the strange fire and the commands that you have given and what happened to Nadab and Abihu. And we want to do what you command us to do. We see your word as the supreme authority in our lives. What the Bible says is what we want to do. And although there may be some information that we can gain from church history or other places, it never is on the level of your word. And we confess to you that your word is our ultimate authority. And we want to live our lives with what we see. And you say that those that are teachers incur a stricter judgment. We want to make sure for those that are in leadership, that at the level of our lives are where they should be. So people are not led to stumble because of it. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this awful, horrific event in the life of Aaron and his boys the importance of holiness. It's not a cheap thing. What Jesus did on the cross for us isn't something that's inexpensive, but it's something that's very expensive. And we thank you for this as we turn our hearts now towards communion. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated.